Good morning, GBC. Let's turn to the Word of God this morning. Our scripture reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read verses 20 through 34. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame.
I'll invite you to open your Bibles again, this time to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, and Lord willing, we'll be finishing up chapter 1 this morning. So Ephesians chapter 1, evidences of God's power. In the first half of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul is preparing his readers for the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, where he will call them to a very rigorous Christian lifestyle. He will call us to live in unity as a church. He will call us to exercise our gifts as a church for the sake of building one another up. He will call us to live righteously, call us to transformed relationships in several different areas of our lives. And then, closing out the book, he will call us to spiritual warfare. And Paul, being a wise pastoral man, knew that he couldn't start out the letter with chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." That would scare them right off the bat. He knows he has to prepare them first to know that they can do this with the Lord's power, in the Lord's power. But they need to understand that power first, and that's what we've been working on, started on last week, and we're going to talk a little bit more about it this morning. So what Paul did, knowing what a tall order he was getting ready to lay before them, he prayed for them. And then he told them what he prayed, the various items of the prayer that he brings before the Lord on their behalf. And we saw at the beginning of that prayer that what Paul asked the Lord for on their behalf was that they would come to know God. And then he had them explore three truths about God. There are many, many more he could have explored. But as he's thinking about where he's going with this letter, he picks out three things about God, truths about God, that he knows they need to know better. They need to understand more deeply. if they are to take on the tasks before them. And so he has them explore these three, about three truths about God: the hope of his calling, the riches of his inheritance, and the greatness of his power. And then what he does, we're going to see today, is he's going to take that last one, the greatness of God's power, and he's going to then kind of explode that out. And I'll show this to you in a little while, how he does that. He takes a truth, the truth about God, and he expands it, and he takes one of those and expands it. And that's what he's doing here. He's exploring even more deeply God's power. And so now in Ephesians 1, verses 20 to 23, Paul is giving us the result of his meditation. And one of the things I'm going to try to drive home to us today is this idea of meditation, but that meditation is tied into everything else that we do. And so his meditation is tied to his prayers. And so where did this prayer come from? And you may think in terms of, you know, I hear people pray and it's like, wow, they just think of stuff that I don't think about when it's my turn to pray. Well, how do they think of those things? Well, one of the ways is by meditating on the scriptures, truth about God, and even meditating on other people's prayer requests that we find in scripture, like this one. And so having meditated on these things that he knows they need, he now prays to God, Lord, help them understand these. Help them to really grasp these truths about you before knowing that I'm getting ready to ask them some pretty difficult things. In verse 18, we saw how he prayed that they would have hope in God's calling them. And now what he does is he reinforces that hope. And partly in his prayer, but partly in what he has meditated on, prayed about, and now he's walking them through. I mean, why would he tell them what he's praying about? Because he wants them to also pray about it. He wants them to think about it. He wants them to meditate on it, because that's how they're going to, how God is going to answer that prayer, is through them meditating and God working in their minds and their hearts to help them understand God even more deeply. And so our main lesson today is this: meditate on God's power. Meditate on his power. Why? So that you'll know him better. That's enough there, just so that we will know him better. But Paul goes on and gives us more. Well, why that? That'll prepare you to carry out God's mission for you and for the church. You see, meditation is something, you know, we bring up every so often in Sunday school lessons and preaching. It's something we need to be doing. You find it in Scripture, and we need to think on the truths of God. We need to think on the Scriptures to get them to sink into our souls and become a part of our thinking, so that whenever we do face life, and when you think about, okay, Paul has called me to transform the way I speak, and thinking here in Ephesians 4. Or he's going to call husbands to love their wives in the way that Christ loves the church. Or he's going to call wives to submit to their husbands who are sinners. How do we do that? And as you feel kind of the fear welling up within you, you can push it back down and say, no, I've been meditating on the power of God, and I know that by his grace, I can do what he's called me to do. And so what do we take away today? Well, I encourage us to be more consistent in thinking deeply, meditating on God's truths. And there are many more, but we're going to pick one in particular and then explode that, and as we'll see. So where we're at, finishing up chapter 1, is that prayer of Paul's after he listed out those spiritual blessings in the first part of the chapter, and then he's moved to pray for them. And as he thanks God and he prays for them, and then he says, okay, and here's the structure. And I want you to see, I've got a little arrow on there if you can see that, the structure of that prayer and how it builds, if you will. That there's a progression in it. First, he gives thanks to God and prays for them to grow in knowing God. And then we saw last time that he prayed for them to discover three areas of knowing God. There's many, many more. We're going to have an eternity to explore an infinite amount of truth about God. And so he picked three of those, and he prayed that they would discover what those were more deeply. And then now that leads us to where he's going to take one of those, the power, that the third one he mentioned, and give encouraging evidence of God's power. And here again is where prayer and meditation go together. We should meditate. And George Mueller, what he would do first, before he would pray, before he would study in the morning, he would meditate. Now, part of that was because it would put him in a joyful frame so that he was had the right mindset to go into prayer and to study and to service. But it also gave him content to pray. You know, how do you pray for your brothers and sisters? How do you pray for the elders and the deacons as we carry out our ministries? How do you pray for missionaries? Do you say, you know, Lord, bless them? You know, I know that's kind of where we sometimes start in our prayer life. We don't really know what to say. Lord, bless them, you know. And you know, and it makes you wonder, Lord's okay, well, I plan to, but how do you want me to do that? You know, and you know, and we can try to, you know, punt and say, well, you know, Lord, you know. But he wants us to pray like Paul prayed, where we have content in our prayer. Lord, here's how I want you to bless them. I want you to help them to know you. And here's what I know this particular person, how they need to come to know you more intimately. Help them to know your power, for example. So these four evidences we're going to look at today, evidences of God's power, they are connected to one another. And we will need to see as we move through this a progression from one to the next. They're going to build on each other. For example, Christ had to be raised first before the others could even take place. Because he couldn't, if he was put to death on the cross and then put in the grave, buried in the grave, he couldn't be seated at God's right hand, which is the next thing he's going to come to. He had to be raised first. And once he's raised, now he can be seated in the place of power at God's right hand. That had to happen before the next thing, where he would subjugate everything, all powers under Christ's feet, and give him authority over all of them. And so then all of that had to happen before he could be made head of the church. And we're going to see how all of those are necessary as we move our way through this. Each of these, before we break them down, also notice that they're brought about in Christ. God the Father is the one who's doing these, or he's asking, or he's telling us, this is what God the Father has done. And he's done it in Christ, through Christ, if you will. And so he says here that God the Father raised him and seated him and put all things under his feet and gave him to the church as head. So all of these, they're centered in Christ. God the Father is the one who did them, but they were all done in Christ. And they were done for us, but it's all in Christ. It's about Christ. Because he's going to be the one that, when we finish chapter 1, that he is now there at the head of the church. And all of us are under him. And so these are connected together, and they're all in Christ. So the first evidence of how God exercised his power for us, that great surpassing power that we talked about last time. First is this, God raised Christ from the dead. He raised Christ from the dead. I want to back up, pick up the context of this prayer in verse 15. So if you'd follow with me, Ephesians 1, beginning of verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. There's that prayer for them to know God. And as we said last time, or a couple times ago, since the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, I pray that you may know what is the hope of his calling. These are those three. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then the third, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And there are those four Greek words used there for power. And then it takes us to our lesson today, verse 20. Still talking about that power, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the words there in this translation that said brought about is literally he worked. You might remember that from last time. This is the Greek word energeia, the second word we talked about last week from verse 19. It's active power. It's power in operation, because that's what we're talking about here. It's not potential power. It's not that he has the power to rule or inherit. That's not the point. The point is that God actually did these things. He did them in time, in our time. He raised Jesus from the dead, for example, the first one. Energeia, actual power. And so I want to walk us through so you can see kind of a high-level outline of Paul's meditation. Now, there's more that goes into meditation than what I'm going to show you, but this is an outline of it. So the first thing that we saw earlier is that in verse 18, is he prayed for them to know God. And so that's where he starts out in his meditation, and he's thinking about knowing God. Okay, what do we do with that? Then he takes it a step deeper. So for the next slide, and you see how now there's three areas about God. So as we kind of drill down into what he's looking at, there we have the three areas of knowing God that he's praying for them to grow in. Okay, and then the next slide, one of the things, in addition to a connection between meditation and prayer, is a connection between meditation and worship. Because you remember the two modifiers that he used for God's power. He used four words for his power, but he modified that by those two words, surpassing and greatness. In other words, that God's power far exceeds our ability to even to understand it completely. I mean, it blows our mind when we think about how vast is God's power. And so as you are meditating, one of the things that should happen is sometimes that'll then naturally go into prayer, but it should also naturally at certain points to go into worship. And you're meditating on a passage of Scripture, for example, or one of these truths about God. And as we've said, you know, Paul, as he's thinking about all these wonderful things of God, he doesn't get very far before he's, oh, I got to pray. Okay, now I have to worship. You know, that's what should happen to us when we're thinking about truths of God. And as we dig deeper, then we should just stop and worship when that happens. Okay, so we've got those three that are broken down. Now he drills in more. He takes that third, or the second one, energeia. Remember that Greek word, in my translation it was the working, the one again that we're, he brought it up again today, we saw there where he says in verse 20, which he brought about, he energeia, you see, he, this actual power. He takes that one and now he expands it, or if you think of a different way, drills down further so that we see more detail. And here we have now these four evidences of that energeia of God, that actual working of God's power. And so he breaks those down for us, and we're looking now at the first one. So as he, in his mind, as he was praying, and this is all a result of his prior meditations on the Word of God, on the truth of God. And he's going through and he's saying, you know, dunamis, energeia, kratos, and iskus. And he's like, okay, and I need to now have them focus on energeia, the actual working. And I'm going to expand that. We're going to drill down deep into this and see the various parts. One way you can think about this whole meditation idea, biblical meditation, is pagan meditation is an emptying of your mind, right? You know, you just, om, om, or whatever, you know, and you're emptying your mind. Okay, well, maybe that's fine if you need to chill out or something, but biblical meditation is filling your mind, and then just as, you know, and this is kind of gross, but, you know, growing up on a farm, it was not a big deal. A cow or a sheep, they, you know, will ruminate. They will, you know, bring up a little bit of that food and chew on it so that they can digest it. Well, we need to be doing that with the truth of God. You've taken it in, filled your mind, and then you need to chew on it. So think, another way to think about it, not quite as gross. Think of the truth about God as this large treasure chest, okay? And so you open that treasure chest up, and let's say that inside are a number of smaller boxes. Think maybe jewelry boxes, for example. You know, you see mom or sister's jewelry box, you know. And so there's several of those. Well, those are like the three truths of God that we were talking about last time. And so what he does is he takes one of those, the one that is labeled God's power, and he opens that up. And now there's four compartments in it. And that's where you have those four Greek words. We're going to talk about God's power more. He's meditating on God's power. And then he takes energeia out, and there's like little divisions in that, and he takes out that one. And so it's like a diamond, and he's, you know, some other precious stone, and he's looking at every facet of it. And there's like four facets of this particular jewel, if you will. And so, and as I mentioned, I think it was last time, that's how you understand the Puritans, because that's what they do. They learned it from Paul. And I hope that we also learn it from Paul. And understand, okay, we can take a truth of God and just keep breaking it down, breaking it down, breaking it down as we meditate on it. Go deeper, deeper, deeper. Because we're going to see how practical this is before he launches into chapters 4 through 6. Okay. God's power, he said here, operated in the person of Christ. It is in Christ. That's the idea of sphere. It's within the sphere of Christ. In him, all of this took place. Okay, but he also says literally in the Christ. And remember again, that means he's talking about Christ Jesus as the Messiah. This is God's promised Messiah. And you think all of those Old Testament passages, we looked at a lot of them in the Minor Prophets. And you think major prophets as well, and that the Messiah that God promised, that is the one we're talking about here. And so the first evidence that he lists of God's power was raising Jesus from the dead. And the word dead here is plural. So he's saying that Jesus was raised out from all of those who had previously died. So you think all the people that had previously died up to that point, and Jesus was raised up out from all of those, out from among them. And the Jesus' resurrection, you probably are quite aware, is a significant New Testament truth. It's something that we need to spend a lot more time talking about. And I'll kind of whet your appetite a little bit here. Romans 1:4, Paul tells us there that Jesus was proved to be God's Son. And God knew Jesus was His Son. Jesus knew He was God's Son. But we needed to have that proved to us. And He did that by raising Jesus from the dead. They didn't think He was God's Son, so they killed Him. And then God raised Him from the dead. It's like, oh, we killed God's Son. And that's the idea. He was proved to be God's Son, as he says in Romans 1:4, with power by the resurrection from the dead. And then 1 Corinthians 6:14, he drives home the fact that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us from the dead. So if you wonder, okay, so what's going to happen when I die? Well, one day God will raise you from the dead, and he's going to use the same power they used to raise Jesus. And we can see how vital it is that we develop a more profound understanding of this power of God, in this resurrection power. And we look at passages like Philippians 3:10. You remember when we studied that not all that long ago, Paul revealed his deep desire to us. It was that he may know him, he said, that I may know him. But what did he tie that to? Do you remember the rest of the verse? Know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, so that same, here he picks up that same resurrection power and the knowledge of God, and he pulls them together there as well, just as he's doing in this prayer. And so, why do we need to know him better and to know about his power? Well, one more thing about the resurrection. Knowing about this power assures us that God will empower us to live out the rigorous Christian life that he's going to call us to in verses or chapters 4 through 6. So, for example, Romans 6, 4. Something that we a lot of times will use when we baptize people is that Jesus' resurrection is tied to our ability to walk in what? Newness of life. Okay, we're called, and our baptism is just a picture of what has happened to us spiritually, that God has now called us to walk in newness of life, a new kind of life, something that's different than it was before. Well, how are we going to do that? It's tied to the resurrection power of Christ. The fact that he was raised, we are raised as well, so that we can do this. So the first evidence of God's power was that he raised Jesus from the dead. The second is that he seated Christ in the position of authority. The position of authority is where he seated his Son. Looking again at verse 20. This power which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so after he raised Jesus from the dead, after an interval when Jesus was teaching his disciples, then God brought him up to heaven and then he seated him at his right hand. And David prophesied that God the Father would invite God the Son to sit at his right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Psalm 110:1. Why is that significant then? Why does it matter if he's at God's right hand versus his left hand or seated somewhere, you know, way across heaven somewhere? Why there? Well, because God's right hand is the place of honor, the highest honor. It's the position of power, the position of sovereign authority. So what God is saying by seating the Son, God the Son, at his right hand, is that you now have sovereign authority over everything because this is the position of sovereign authority. This is the position of highest honor here at my right hand. And so Paul calls that out here, that he seated him at his right hand. Well, how far does that power and authority extend? Verse 21, just in case this is why we know this to be true. He seated him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And what he's saying there is that Jesus has been placed over any kind of authority, any kind of leader. It doesn't matter what you're thinking of, who you're thinking of, Jesus has authority over them, sovereign authority. And so what Paul does here is he employs four more terms that are loosely parallel to the four we looked at about God's power. And we'll see some parallels there, but it's more of a loose parallel than anything, is what he's doing here. So, the first, Jesus is over every rule. This is every kind of leader. It has the idea of whoever is first. You know, they're the top, you know, like the president or CEO, that kind of thing. Whoever is first, take all of them and Jesus is over them. Doesn't matter whether they are spiritual or secular, whether we're talking angelic or human, Jesus is over them if they are the leader. He is also over every authority. This is anyone who has the right to act. So you think here, and it's normally used for governing authorities. So whatever governing authorities there are in any part of the world, in any time in history, Jesus has authority over them. So it could be there later in the rest of the first century. It could be now. It doesn't matter. Jesus is over them. He is sovereign over all authorities. Third, he's also every potential power. And here's the word dunamis again. So anyone who might have any kind of power, whatever you're thinking of. And see, he's using these terms to try to broaden the net, if you will, that he catches everyone in that net so that we don't say, well, you know, I get that he's over this and this and this, but not this. And Paul said, no, he's over all of it. He is sovereign. He's also over every dominion. And this is comes from the word for Lord, Kyrios, that we is built off of that word. So anyone who can function as a lord, a master, sovereign over their area, whatever it is, whoever they are. So any kind of lord, for example, he is the sovereign master over them. And in case that's not enough, and we still missed Paul's point, he says that when he's over every name that can be named. So, you know, this is like one of those, umbrella terms that just catches everything. So, okay, if you didn't get that, you know, I use these four terms to pull together all powers and say that Jesus is over them. Well, let me give you one more. Any name that's named, any title that anybody has, Jesus is over them. And so in the illustration I give you there is that, you know, he's over whatever you can think of. And you remember back in our study in Philippians again, chapter 2. Well, Jesus received a name, right? And the name he received is the name that's above every name. Now, some people think, remember, that they think that name is Jesus. And that's no, he already had that name. He was given the name Lord. And that term Lord, Kyrios, is the New Testament version, if you will, of Yahweh from the Old Testament. Because whenever we have passages quoted from the Old Testament into the New, and if it has Yahweh, they use Kyrios, Lord. Jesus is given the name of the Supreme God, the one true God, the only true God, who is over everything. And that, his name is above every name. And Paul says, so whatever name, title you can come up with, they all fall under his authority. Because he's been given the name Lord, the absolute sovereign over everything. And he says here that this is true not only now in this age, but also in the one to come. The idea is in that messianic kingdom, when Jesus returns to earth, he will, it's all the way into that age and then into eternity. So from now on, he's the sovereign Lord. The third way, third evidence of God's power that he has worked in Christ is that God subjected all things to Christ. He subjected all things to Christ. Verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. After talking about all powers, and that would include even good powers, godly powers. So if you have a godly king, for example, if you have holy angels, Jesus is over all of them. But we need to understand that even though we shouldn't have left out our adversaries in that previous discussion that we just went through, Paul calls that out specifically here. He's talking about those who are our adversaries, both demonic and human. God's power that can subjugate evil powers is also at work in us individually and in our church for the spiritual warfare that he's going to call us to in chapter 6, which is primarily the idea is demonic, spiritual powers. And so here he's preparing us. You see how this works in Paul's mind as he's praying. He knows where he's, what he's going to call them to. And he says, okay, so I want to pray that you come to know these things. And one of the things you need to know is the greatness of God's power. And what you need to know about that is that God has already shown you that he's worked his power. And here are four ways that he's worked his power. And the third of those you need to understand, because I'm going to tell you, and you need to fight this fight with the armor of God against in spiritual warfare in chapter 6. And so I need you to understand that all of your adversaries and the ones you really ought to take into account, not the physical adversaries, but the spiritual ones who are behind all of that. And, you know, I've said before, you know, some people think they can kick Satan around and kick demons around and that sort of thing, but you've never met one. You would be terrified if you ever met one. They are powerful. But we shouldn't be afraid of them. We can't foolishly go kicking them around or anything, but they can't do anything to us that Jesus doesn't allow them to do. He is sovereign over them, and he calls that out here. And so he uses this idea of putting them under his feet. And that picks up an ancient practice from warfare back, you know, many, you read about it in the Old Testament, for example, where when a king would fight another king or kings, and he subdued them, he beat them, what they would often do is have those beaten kings to come, if they hadn't killed them already, lay them down, and then the king that conquered would put his foot on their neck. That's the picture. And it was to show that now you realize you're under me, right? And that's the idea. And so he says that what God has done is put all of these other powers under Jesus' foot or feet. It's like Jesus' feet are on their necks. And so here, and this isn't, he doesn't have in mind in this particular verse, I think, of the holy angels and godly leaders, because they willingly submit to him. He has in mind here those that oppose the work of God, that oppose the will of God, that oppose his people and oppose the gospel. Paul took this idea from Psalm 8, verse 6. There, David talked about with the first Adam, when God created Adam and Eve, he put animals and birds, as David talks about there in Psalm 8, he put them under mankind and gave them authority over them. Well, then that didn't last long because Adam and Eve sinned and they fell, right? We call it the fall. And what happened at the fall is that the control, the authority that mankind had over the, at least those aspects of the creation, that control became damaged very severely and limited. But then, Hebrews 2, the writer there picks that idea up too. And he says, yeah, that was true of the first Adam, but let me tell you about the second Adam. The second Adam came along, and he, if you will, reconquered that. He reclaimed and expanded that control. So not only did he take the control that Adam originally had, but then now he expanded it to even being control over angels and demons, the fallen angels. And so that's what the second Adam has done. And that's what Paul's talking about as well here. Now, they have in a very real way been put under the authority and control of Christ. And as I said, they can't do anything that Christ has not allowed them to do. It's just like the book of Job. Satan couldn't do anything to Job unless God gave him permission to. And I know, when you think about that, it's a little scary. But we have to remember, though, they can only do. Satan couldn't go beyond what God allowed him to do. These forces can't go beyond what the absolute sovereign Lord Jesus allows them to do. And so we can trust in Him. And that's where He's going with this, is that His power is at work in us. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that put Him over all of these, the good and the bad. But as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, their control hasn't been completely abolished, has it? And that's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying that Jesus now has sovereign control over them, but He hasn't abolished their rule. I mean, just pick up the newspaper, right, or go on the internet, and you see that there are a lot of bad rulers out there all around us, right? Satan is alive and well. His demons are working. Their rule, their limited authority has not been abolished completely, but it will be. And so other passages, the 1 Corinthians 15 passage, Hebrews 10, they talk about that when Jesus returns, He will even abolish their rule completely. And we look forward to that day. The fourth evidence of God's power. God gave Christ to the church as head of all things. And that's where He's been building, right? Because He's going to be talking to them as the church. And He's going to start talking about, you know, unity and exercising your gifts and and that totally impossible unity of bringing Jew and Gentile together and making them into one flock. And so he says God gave Christ to the church as head of all things. And before I read the passage, I want to mention this. This occurred to me this morning. I was telling Connie about it at breakfast. It occurred to me as I was reviewing this and praying about it that the word gave, why did he not say he made Christ head of the church? Now, that is true. He did make Christ head of the church. But Paul didn't say it that way. Why? He used the word gave. And I always thought that it just seemed unusual. He gave Christ to the church as head. Well, it occurred to me. It's the same word used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His Son. This ties that back into the love of God. You see, He loved sinners and gave His Son to die for them. And He loved His church, and He gave that same Savior, now alive, to be the head. This is an act of God's love, to put Him as head over the church. Now, you know, you ought to realize how wonderful that is, right? Because it's better that Jesus is the head of the church rather than one of us or even the elders or the elders and the deacons or whoever you might put over this church. You don't want us to be the ultimate head. And I've shared this before, but, you know, we brought our girls home. They didn't like the idea that mom and dad could tell them what to do and what not to do. You know, I know that's unique and kids don't do that, right? But they didn't like that at all. And they really didn't like it when we're explaining to them that, well, mom is not the ultimate head. She answers to dad. Well, they really didn't like that. Because they were already budding feminists. And so you could just see them bristling up. And then we said, but dad has a boss. And we were using the term boss because they were just learning English. So dad has a boss. Now their ears perked up. Oh, good. Who is that? He answers to Jesus. And it took them a little while to wrap their head around that and exactly what all that meant. But we kept reinforcing that. Dad doesn't get his way at home, or at least he's not supposed to. And as I tell men when I disciple them how to be a godly leader in the home, it's not about you getting your way in the home. It's about you seeing that Jesus gets His way in the home. That is your job as husband. You see, because He is the head, and because God loves us as the church, He put Jesus as the head of the church. And so you will hear us, even the elders, you know, we're called shepherds, but we also will use the term under-shepherd sometimes to remind you of that and to remind ourselves of that. We're not the ultimate. Jesus is. So, verse 22. Again, he put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does this mean for us? Well, it means that Jesus has the authority to direct the church in her mission, in the mission that he has given her. He's the one that decided what the mission is, and he is the one that directs us in that carrying out that mission. He also has the power to provide everything we need to carry out that mission. You see, he doesn't say, okay, guys, you go figure it out. You know, I'm going to hope the best for you. Not at all. He has the power, and that's really the whole point of all this, right? He has the power to provide everything we need to carry out the mission he's given us. And then this term, another illustration, that the church is his body. So you think in terms of, you know, the human body. That's what he's talking about here. And so Jesus is the head, and then we, the church, are his body. Now, there is a pretty intimate connection between the head and the body, right? So in the head is the brain, and the brain says, okay, John, I want you to hold your hand out like this. And the brain is directing the movement of my lips and my vocal cords and diaphragm as I try to breathe right while I'm preaching. And it's working all of those things. It's telling my body what to do. Because there's this connection, and it all happens just like that. I mean, you don't even see an interval between the head saying do it and the body doing it. And so there's that intimate connection between Jesus as the head and us, the church, as his body. We each have a personal relationship with Jesus, but then we as a church have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's why we gather as a church and we sing praises to him. That's why we pray to him. That's why we study his word to know him. You see, it's because even as a church we have a relationship with him, a personal relationship. And think here, Ephesians 5, when it talks about husbands loving their wives the way Christ loved his church. See, Jesus has chosen to make us a vital part of his life. Have you thought of it that way? That's the way it should be for a man who marries a woman. He wants to make her a vital part of his life. And that is so true of Jesus. He didn't need us, but he wanted us to be a part of his life, a vital part of it, so much so that we would be called his body. And he's going to develop that as we move through Ephesians, but that's part of it. And then also it tells us about how he cares for us. Because Ephesians 5 again says that, you know, if a man loves his wife, he will love her the way he loves himself. So the way that we men take care of ourselves, if we're hurt, we do something about it. If we're hungry, we eat. If we're tired, we sleep. We do something about, we take care of ourselves. And if you love your wife, you'll take care of her with that same level of intensity. That's what Jesus does. I mean, he cares for us the way he cares for himself. Isn't that wonderful? And you see, again, that love of God, the love of Christ all over this. So this all shows this picture of head and body, show how intimately Christ has joined himself to us. And then this last phrase, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, if you're like me, it's probably one of those phrases that your mind just kind of breezes past, you know, and you don't even, if somebody asked you what that meant, you wouldn't have any idea. And, you know, and I confess that happens to me when I'm reading and, okay, fullness of him who fills all in all, okay. What does that mean? Well, there's one of the ideas out there that's not right, is that, well, there's something missing in Christ. And this is different from Paul talking about there's a lack in Christ's afflictions. In other words, there's a whole lot more suffering that goes with Christ and his mission. Here, it would be that there's something missing in Christ. And some people take it that way, and that's wrong. There's nothing missing in Christ. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to complete him. And here's where the marriage relationship as a picture, as an illustration, breaks down. Remember, you can only carry an illustration so far. And so where we might say that, you know, we complement one another, complement with an E, right, not an I, where we fill each other's lack, that's not true of Christ and his church. He doesn't need us to fill his lack because he has no lack. But rather, what's going on here is this, and this is one of those things where you have to dig in and look at every word, and then you have to and try to figure out what's going on there, and the grammar and everything got kind of sticky, and then you have to put it all back together. Okay, well, I'm going to give you the answer, okay, and spare you all the details. After digging in, this is what I think he's saying. God is filling Christ with his power, and then Christ fills the church. So the fullness of him, that's God's fullness filling Christ. And the way it is in Greek, it's better to understand it as this fullness is filling him, Christ. So God's fullness of power. He's filling Christ with the fullness of his power, which him who fills, him who fills. That is Christ now filling the church. Okay, I think that's the best way to understand that. And then the all in all, probably best to take it without reserve. And here you can take your minds forward to the end of chapter 3, where he's going to say there that, talking about, you know, the God, you know, filled up to all the fullness of God. Okay, and I'll tell you more about that when we get there. That was the paper I selected, to my chagrin, in Greek class. Right, 60 pages on something I didn't know what it meant. You know, I eventually did, but it was scary. How? I mean, the phrase that filled up to all the fullness of God. We can't hold all of God, and that's what kind of got me stuck. Well, the idea that he's talking about here and there is that God fills Christ with his power. And we are called the fullness of Christ, not because we complete him, but because he fills us. And again, here think, and I think I've shared this before, but if you have a glass of, like, for holding water or something, and then this big pitcher full of water, and if you pour it, and you pour all of that pitcher into the glass can't hold it all, but the glass is full, right? And it gets full, and it keeps flowing over, but it's still full, and it stays full. And that's the idea. So we are the fullness of Christ because he pours his power into us constantly. And yes, it has to overflow, but he's constantly pouring that power into us so that we are constantly filled with that power. And so to take away from this idea of him, Christ as head, first he leads the church, and then he fills the church with power. We're going to need that if we're going to do Ephesians 4 through 6. This very power is given to believers in Jesus Christ. We don't have to pray for the power. We already have it. We have it as a church. We need to pray to understand it, which is what Paul does here, and pray that we might use it well. And will you meditate on God's power so that it would give you confidence to serve him individually and together with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Will you meditate on that power now to give you confidence in our mission? Will you trust in that power and not try to do it on your own, or to give up when you think you can't do it on your own, but to trust in his power, depend on it, rest in it, make use of it? You do that first by meditating on it and praying about it. Well, as we come to the Lord's table, the cross reminds us that Jesus died. But as Protestants, our crosses all are empty, right? Because Jesus isn't there, and he's not going back there. He's done. That's what the writer of the Hebrews does with him sitting down. As high priest, he's done. Okay? But Paul's talking about Jesus as king here. He's not done. He's sitting in the position of power. And so the cross reminds us that the cross is empty, and then we know that the grave is empty as well. Why? because Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. So whenever we come to the table, one of the things we can do is think in those terms that He died for us, was buried, but He's not there on that cross anymore. He's at the right hand of His Father in heaven, the position of power. And so that cross ought to point us to the one who is there right now, interceding for us and providing us with the power, and for us to trust in the fact that He has sovereign authority over all, everyone, everything. And that should bolster our faith and our hope. So think on this, meditate on this as the music's playing.